deacon board here at Grace Bible Church. The church is run by elders. Deacons are the servants of the church, and they're really planning hard on how they can serve you better. And one of the things that we want to do is get that sign working again out there, let some people in this neighborhood know that we're talking about the book of Revelation. They probably want to hear some of these things. I believe it's far over their head. It might be a little bit over your head as well, but there's some things here that you can study and learn, some things that might go past you, but at least it shows you the depths of the Bible. But one of the things that you ought to keep in mind as we go through the book, and what sometimes troubles me, is to realize this isn't how God's dealing with people today. This is a future book. This is a book about prophecy, about what God is going to do in the future. And when it's the seven churches, there's seven letters in chapters 2 and 3 that are written to the seven churches, it's to prepare them for the great wrath that's going to come upon this world as Jesus Christ is going to return to judge the earth. We pick up on that third letter today, fourth letter today, the church of Thyatira. It says in verse 18, "And unto the angel of the church in Thyatira write these things, saith the Son of God, who hath the eyes like a flame of fire, and feet like fine brass." Let's just stop there and pray. Our God and our Father, we do ask that our minds might be focused in on the things that your word has to say, that we might learn how to understand Scripture as well as understand the information that's here, and that, Father, we might be built up in the holy faith as we study your word today, realizing that all things are under your control and your power, and all things will work out according to the way that you have said. And may we realize that we have the opportunity to be a part of this program of grace that's your age, and that, Father, that there is some time of wrath that's coming on this world that we need to warn people about. In the Savior's name we pray. Amen. Every one of these churches, a letter is written to them, and there's something in the letter, there's a pattern that follows every one of them. First of all, it starts out with Jesus Christ, who's standing in the midst of the candlesticks, in the midst of the churches, according to the opening vision of Revelation chapter 1. And he's seeing what their problems are. And so it'll start out with Jesus Christ, and it will relate to that opening vision as he's looking at this particular church, but will take an aspect of that vision that applies to that particular church. And what will happen is Jesus Christ will immediately respond that he knows their works. He sees it, he sees what they're doing, and he'll communicate what their works are. But then he'll see a flaw, and he'll indicate what that flaw is. Then based on that flaw, they're told to repent. That is, they got to turn around and make it right. They got to change their mind about the direction they're going and put what he says back into their mind, lest that they don't make it through the time of tribulation that's coming upon them. The ones who make it through, it ends by talking about the overcomers, and it relates a blessing that's going to be theirs, and every one of those blessings that's theirs you can find fulfilled in chapters 19, 20, 21 of the book of Revelation when Jesus Christ comes back. They're going to overcome the tribulation and be blessed at the second coming of Jesus Christ. So in verse 18, it says, "Unto the angel of the church of Thyatira, write these things, saith the Son of God, who hath his eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet like fine brass." The Lord Jesus Christ in the opening vision was not called the Son of God. He was called the Son of Man, a term in which he's coming back in judgment. But all of a sudden here, it relates to him as being the Son of God who hath his eyes like unto a flame of fire. It sees him as knowing all things and coming back to judge. It talks about him being the Son of God so that it relates to his ability to know their need. And the reason it's said that way, when you get down to verse 24, it says, we'll just look ahead for a second. Verse 24 says, "But unto you I say, and unto the rest in Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine, and which have not known the depths of Satan as they speak, I put upon you none other burden." Notice that phrase, "the depths of Satan." There is something that's going to be expressed in this letter to Thyatira that's going to talk about the depths of Satan, but here Jesus Christ is the Son of God, who can expose the depths of Satan, the mysteries of Satan, the secrets of Satan, the goal of Satan. He's going to expose that to these people. And so the opening letter is the letter is opened with Jesus Christ, who has the eyes of a flame of fire and his feet as brass. He's going to judge, but he knows, and he's able to tell them the depths of Satan, to give them a warning of some things that they need to know. Now, although he's going to talk about the depths of Satan, verse 19 talks about some good things about this assembly. Quite a few good things. It says in verse 19, "I know thy works, and charity, and service, and faith, and thy patience, and thy works." You know, sometimes I get carried away trying to, you know, make a whole list of things, and as you start rattling through the list, you don't realize you've already said one already. You realize that that began with works and ends with works? Is the Lord just repeating himself? Didn't he know he already said that? Well, notice how the verse ends. "And the last to be more than the first." He says, "I know thy works." The first works, the last works, are even more than the first works. So what he's talking about them to them is how they're progressing, how they're growing, how they're ministering even more. And it names those things about them. That's quite a list. He knows their works, what they're doing. He knows their charity, how love is working in them. He knows their service, how they're serving one another. He knows their faith, how they're taking a stand for the Lord Jesus Christ. He knows their patience, that is, they're going to be patient, waiting for Christ to come back. And then again, he knows their works, that's even greater than the first works. That is, that they're continuing to even work harder in the areas that they need to work in. And so they have a lot going for them, but verse 20 says, "Notwithstanding." "Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach." Now when he says, "I have a few things against you," he's going to name three things that he has against them. The first is they're allowing this prophetess woman, who's called Jezebel, they're allowing her to teach. And because she is teaching, it goes on to say, "and to seduce my servants to commit fornication." So they're allowing her to teach, and they're allowing her by teaching to seduce his people, his servants, to commit fornication. And then it says, "and to eat things sacrificed unto idols." And because they're being seduced, because they're allowing her to teach, these people are eating things in sacrifice unto idols. Now, you know that there's going to be sacrifices in the last days again, as we know that the temple is going to be built, Israel is going to offer sacrifices, but this church is going to allow this woman to come in and teach some things that's going to seduce people unto fornication. And I tell you, when you read this, when it talked about the doctrines of Balaam, he actually did teach Israel to physically commit fornication, only so that he could weaken their stand so that they would commit spiritual fornication. So when you read fornication throughout the book of Revelation, there's like a double meaning, both the obvious, the physical part, but it's leaning to a spiritual part. See, they commit fornication, and then it says, "and to eat things sacrificed to idols." To eat something sacrificed to an idol is really talking about a communion. I want to show you that. Come to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, where Paul had to warn the Corinthians about the same thing. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And I want you to think of it in light of a communion service. When they're eating things sacrificed to idols, that means they're getting together in a fellowship, in a common union that's really centered around an idol. And they're holding the faith of Christ, but they're tampering, they're playing a game with idols. As it says in 2 Corinthians, "touch not the unclean thing." These people are very dangerous grounds in the fact that they're playing around. They're not worshiping the idol, but they're certainly fellowshipping with those who are worshiping the idol. And so they're eating the things that are offered in sacrifice to an idol. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 16 says, "The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? And the bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ?" So it talks about our communion, and when we sit down in fellowship and eating and the breaking of bread and the drinking of the cup, sometimes we do this ceremonially, remembering what we call the Lord's Supper, but it's almost as often as you eat the bread and drink the cup, as often as you have this fellowship together of eating and drinking one with another, that there is a fellowship, there's a communion there that we have one with another, and it's celebrated in that. But look down in verse 20. "But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, They sacrifice to devils and not to God. And I would not that ye should have fellowship with devils. Ye cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. Ye cannot partake of the Lord's table and the table of devils. Do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than He? Are you going to try to get God mad by tampering around and playing around with idolatry now that He saved you from idolatry? There's a real strong warning there that we're not to be a part of any of that. Well, here at that church of Thyatira, of all the things that are going good with them, they allow this prophetess to come in. The people get seduced to the point that they're now eating things sacrificed unto idols. Might as well just say they're fellowshipping with the devil. Because that's exactly what they're getting real close to the depths of Satan. When you go through, go back to the book of Revelation, let me just run through this with you. Chapter 2 and verse 2, it talked about those who came along and were self-proclaimed apostles, that they weren't really apostles. In chapter 2 and verse 6, the people there, they hated the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which the Lord hated. And we said the Nicolaitans are men who have suppressed the people by a hierarchy, a power, a place of position where someone elevates themselves spiritually above the people, where the people have to, they're captured and have to adhere to the leadership, dictation in a spiritual sense, spiritual leaders that would dominate people. The Lord hates that, and that's the deeds of the Nicolaitans. Chapter 2 and verse 9, there were some who are claiming to be Jews and are not. That is, they're not really God's spiritual people. Chapter 2 and verse 10, there's a 10-day trial unto death because there's a spiritual judgment going on here, a spiritual trial of whether they're going to worship the Antichrist or not. In chapter 2 and verse 14, there's some there that are holding the doctrine of Balaam. That is, that are taking bribes in order to teach how to seduce and captivate the nation of Israel into worshiping the Antichrist. Chapter 2 and verse 15, there's some there that are holding the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. Not only the deeds of the Nicolaitans who dominate the people, but now there's some people who are teaching that that's right, captivating the people under spiritual slavery there. Then we finally come to chapter 2 and verse 20, and we come to Jezebel, who's a false prophet, a self-proclaimed false prophet, who now is going to plunge these people to what verse 24 called the depths of Satan. The prophetess has now taken the people and brought them right down to where Satan wants them, fellowshipping with him, eating things sacrificed to devils, that where he is the one that's behind it all. Now, when it called her a Jezebel is a term that you might be familiar with, that in society we pick up all kinds of Bible terms and never knew they came out of the Bible. We call a prostitute or a loose woman, oh, she's a Jezebel. But that comes of the fact that there is a spiritual fornication that a lady of the Old Testament called Jezebel seduced the nation of Israel into in the Old Testament. She's called, the prophetess here is called Jezebel, so you and I would realize what she has done to enslave the people. And I want to show you something, that enslavement that took place in the Old Testament. Come back with me to 1 Kings and start with chapter 12. 1 Kings chapter 12. There is a false religious system that's been seducing people for years. Satan's the one behind it, but it's the purpose of seducing the people is to bring them into slavery, into bondage, under Satan's dominion. And back here in 1 Kings chapter 12, we just passed the reign of Solomon. But what happened after his reign, there became a division over taxes, of all things, in the nation of Israel. And the 10 northern tribes decided they were going to pick a different king other than through the lineage of David. So that means they're going contrary to the will of God right there. And they made Jeroboam to be their king. Jeroboam, in order to retain his authority over the 10 tribes, the 10 northern tribes of Israel, the southern two tribes are going to stay under the kingship of Rehoboam, who's a grandson to David. But the 10 northern tribe under Jeroboam, in order to Jeroboam to retain them, he knew that if three times a year Israel would go down into Jerusalem to worship, that eventually they'll put themselves back under the king in Jerusalem. So he had to keep them, devise a means to keep them out of Jerusalem. And so he had to invent a religion to do that, that would oppose and be like their old religion. And so you read this about what he did. And this is important for you to see this sin that he did. In 1 Kings chapter 12 and verse 28, it says, "Whereupon the king took counsel and made two calves of gold and said unto them, It is too much for you to go to Jerusalem. Behold thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. And he set the one in Bethel, and the other he put in Dan. So he puts one just to the south of the northern kingdoms, so they won't go any further south into the southern kingdom. And then he put one to the far north, up in Dan. And he sets those two up there, and he says, It's too far for you to go to Jerusalem. It says in verse 31, And he made a house of high places, and made priests of the lowest of the people, which were not the sons of Levi. You come to Sunday school next week in the adult class, and you'll see how important it is that the priesthood can only come out of the tribe of Levi and only be executed, the work of the priest itself can only be done through Aaron. We began to see it in Sunday school this week. We'll get more into it next week. That you can't have any other priesthood other than through the Levite tribe. But this guy, he just picks people whoever he wants who are not Levites. Verse 32, it says, And Jeroboam ordained a feast in the eighth month on the 15th day of the month like unto the feast that is in Judah. And he offered upon the altar, so did he, in Bethel, sacrificing unto the calves that he had made, and placed in Bethel the priest of the high places which he had made. Now that phrase, which he had made. He made an altar. God didn't tell him to do that. He decided to do that. He offered sacrifices that he decided to sacrifice. He offered it on the day that he decided to offer it. You know what this man's doing? He's making up his own religion. And he's passing it on to Israel, but the way he's passing it on to Israel, it's like what they used to do down in Jerusalem. It's like it, but it's a counterfeit. It's not what God said, it's what this man said. And so he continues in verse 33, So he offered upon the altar which he had made in Bethel, the 15th day of the eighth month, even in the month which he had devised of his own heart, and ordained a feast unto the children of Israel, and he offered upon the altar and burnt incense. Now this guy took Israel and seduced the nation of Israel into his form of worship by saying, It's too much to go to Jerusalem. Here, I'm making life easier for you. And he sets up a counterfeit religion that God has no part. It came out of man's heart. It can't be found in the Scripture. It's not based in the law of Moses. The man made it up. The month that they're to worship the Day of Atonement is the seventh month. He makes something on the eighth month. But it's like that. And so he seduces the nation of Israel there. Now come over to chapter 16. That sin that he did becomes the downfall of the nation. It's recorded in your Bible after every king. It's called the sin by which Jeroboam caused Israel to sin. Now, there's a lot of sins in the Bible, but there is a sin that the Bible warns about constantly, and it's idolatry. And Jeroboam, there is a sin that Jeroboam caused, that is Israel, to go back to idolatry rather than worshiping the true and living God the way God had devised for them to worship. He devised a thing out of his own heart. Now, there's another king that comes along after him and takes Israel another step down. In 1 Kings chapter 16, verse 30, it says, And Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord above all that were before him. And it came to pass, as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that he took to wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Zidonians, and went and served Baal and worshipped him. Now what Jeroboam did is he set up some golden calves, but he called it the Lord. He called it Jehovah. Now here comes Ahab, and he marries a Gentile woman who's a daughter of a priest that worships Baal, and he now turns the nation of Israel to worship Baal. You know who Baal is? He's the sun god. They're going to turn toward the east and worship the sun as it rises. They're going to worship idolatry. They're not going to worship Jesus Christ. They're not going to worship God as he had told them to worship. They're now going to worship a pagan god who's behind all idolatry. Paul says you're worshiping devils. This is Satan. They're worshiping Satan. So Ahab has caused them to do this. It says in verse 32, And he reared up an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he built in Samaria. And Ahab made a grove, and Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel that were before him. In his day, oh, and then he goes on to, don't even need to get into that. He took them from what Jeroboam did and took them down to even further sin. Now, you know, there's the doctrine of Balaam, which was Israel got sidetracked by Balaam, who actually taught Balak how to seduce Israel into fornication and cause them to worship idols, and God judged them. Jeroboam did a little bit more than that. He taught Israel to compromise. Now you come over to Ahab, and he taught Israel to worship devils. It went from first of all, of being seduced, to compromising, to actually bowing down to devils. So they've hit the depths of sin here. There's only one more king that's going to cause them to actually provoke God's judgment and his wrath upon them. But come over to verse 21. Look at this verse. 1 Kings 21, and look at verse 25. Ahab did this. What caused Ahab to do all that? 1 Kings 21, verse 25, says, "But there was none like unto Ahab, which did sell himself to work wickedness in the sight of the Lord, whom Jezebel, his wife, stirred up." You know, they say behind every good man is a good woman. And sometimes it goes the other way, too. Behind every wicked man is an evil woman. This man, Ahab, was stirred. Here this woman was working, stirring him up, causing him to do all this thing to Israel, causing Israel to bow down and worship Baal. Now we come over here to the book of Revelation. And here this Thyatira has so much good going for them. But they're doing something that the sin, and remember what their sin is. Their sin is that they're allowing this prophetess who calls herself Jezebel to seduce, to teach, and to seduce his people, and then finally to bring them into a place where they're eating things offered in sacrifice unto the devil. They're having fellowship with Satan's system in the world. The problem was they allowed her to teach in the first place. Now, they ought to learn something from the Bible about a woman teaching the people in the first place. But here this woman called herself a prophetess. She's a prophet. They gave her the pulpit and she stood up and taught. And she seduced the people and brought them to the place where they're tampering around with the devil. And the thing that Jesus Christ said he had against them is they allowed her to preach it and teach it in the first place. They should have known better than that. And now they've brought to the point where they have touched the depths of Satan. Come over to Revelation chapter 17, because here it is. This is what he's referring to. Here's where she's taking them right to, where they're actually tampering and being a part of what Revelation 17 is going to condemn. Revelation 17, it says in verse 1, "And there came one of the seven angels, which had the seven vials, and talked with me, saying unto me, Come hither, and I will show unto thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication." Just as Ahab was king and Jezebel worked behind the scene, so there will be in the last days an Antichrist who is going to have working right side by side helping him is an evil religious system that the Bible is calling the Great Whore. Now, this system here, it says, verse 3, "So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sit on a scarlet-covered beast full of the names of blasphemy, having seven heads and 10 horns, and the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color," just like religion likes to cover themselves in, "decked with gold and precious stones and pearls." False religion is always rich. "Having a golden cup in her hand." False religion always has communion. "Full of the abomination and filthiness of her fornication." Her sins are in that cup. And Jezebel is causing God's people to tamper with that. The depths of Satan. It says in verse 5, "And upon her forehead was written a name." And God's going to declare who this system is. The name is this. First of all, it's mystery. We live in the age of God's grace. But Paul says the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Satan has a secret scheme by which he is going to cause this world to bow down and worship him as God. But God exposes his plan, and so he puts right on the name of her head, mystery. Then it says, Babylon the Great. It'll tell you the source of where it all came from, Babylon. and what came out of Babylon. Gentile idolatry started at Babylon back in Genesis 10 and 11. And this system goes back into that Babylonian religion and brings back all the false teaching of idolatry that was back there. Part of that false teaching is the next statement, mother of harlots. Not only is the source Babylon, but you know what they began to teach back in Babylon when the Gentiles turned to idolatry? The worship of female deities, mother worship. All started back there as Babel. That there is a religious system that worships mother rather than God. And it says, and the abominations of the earth. This false religious system is all identified in the feminine gender as Jezebel the prophetess is bringing God's people and exposing them to this, and they're touching it, a very dangerous thing for them to be involved in. Let me read a couple verses here that might help you later. It says in verse 16, and the 10 horns which thou sawest upon the beast, these shall hate the whore and shall make her desolate and naked, and shall eat her flesh and burn her with fire. This religious system is finally going to be judged after the Antichrist gets all the power that he wants. He'll destroy this religious system. And it says in verse 17, for God hath put in their hearts to fulfill his will, and to agree and to give their kingdom unto the beast until the word of God should be fulfilled. After he gets what he wants, the political power that he needs, the world bowing down and worshiping him, he gets rid of the false religious system. But God puts it in their heart to destroy this religious system because he wants it judged. Go back to that letter and see how that letter is talking about that very thing. Chapter 2 of Revelation. It says, watch this, we pick up in verse 21. It says, and I give her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. There's going to be problems with people who get involved in this religious system. And she here is speaking about that Jezebel. Watch what's going to happen. Behold, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. She's going to be judged in the great tribulation, the second half of the 7 years. And sure enough, that's exactly what we just read over there in chapter 17. God's going to put it in their heart to destroy her. But not only is she going to be destroyed, everyone who has identified with her, everyone that's having fellowship with her. What a dangerous thing for this church to be doing the work of God, standing in faith of Jesus Christ, but tampering with satanic things. Because all who's going to be identified with her are going to be judged at that great tribulation, the second half of the 7 years, 70th week of Daniel. Verse 23 says, And I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he which searcheth the reins and hearts, and I give to every one of you according to your works. God's searching that heart. Where are you? Do you really believe in my son Jesus Christ, or will you turn unto the idolatrous system that's going to be tempting you? I search the reins. You're going to know that I'm trying the hearts. But unto you I say, and unto the rest in Thyatira, as many as have not the doctrine, have not this doctrine, and which have not known the depths of Satan as they speak, I will put upon you none other burden but that which ye have already. Hold fast till I come. Hang on to the faith in Jesus Christ. Hang on tightly till I come back. I'm not going to lay on you anymore. You're already doing good enough. Just hang on to that till I come back. Why? Well, there's a promise when he comes back. Verse 26. And he that overcometh and keepeth my words to the end, he that endureth to the end, right? To him will I give power over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as a vessel of a potter shall they be broken in shivers, even as I received my Father. In other words, if you overcome at the end, when I reign, you're going to reign with me over the nations. Another indication that he's writing to the Jews concerning the promise of them being a royal people with him in the kingdom. They're going to judge the nations, and they're going to destroy the nations that went up against them. Verse 28 says, and I will give unto him the morning star. Don't bow down and worship the sun that comes up in the morning, the S-U-N. I'm going to give you the Lord Jesus Christ. Come to Revelation chapter 22. Look who that morning star is. Revelation 22. Here Jesus Christ signs off the book of Revelation. 22:16, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. I am the root, the offspring of David, the bright and morning star. Amen. Don't look for the sun to come up in the morning. Look for the second coming of the Son, S-O-N, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will come, by the way, as the book of Malachi calls him, the S-U-N, with healing in his wings. He is the one who's going to bring light and life to this world. Look to the Lord Jesus Christ. Get away from the Baal worship. Get away from the sun worship and worship God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. All this is said by the Son of God, as the letter opened up. And so what the promise is that God is going to give them his Son. They're going to be one with Jesus Christ in his kingdom when he establishes that kingdom. So Revelation 2 and verse 29 closes the letter to them saying, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Better hear it, and you better heed it. Now, there's another letter we're going to look at today. Chapter 3, the Church of Sardis. And watch how important it is to hear, and what they have to do is they have to hear, but their faith is requiring them to do something. For instance, when he says, I'll lay on you no other burden than that which you already have, what did he say? Hold fast till I come. What will faith do in that situation? Faith would deny the adulterous, satanic worship that's going to come onto this earth. It'll hold on till Jesus Christ, the faith of Jesus Christ, till he comes back. That's what faith will do, because that's what they're being required. That's what God said to them, and if they believe what God said, they will do that. Now watch this in Sardis. Chapter 3, verse 1. And unto the angel of the church of Sardis write these things, saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. Now, here he is. Look, Jesus Christ is writing to them, and he's reminding them, I'm the one that has the seven spirits. We've already identified that the seven spirits is the all omniscient knowledge and omnipresence of Jesus Christ. That is, he sees and knows all things because the Spirit of God is out there. That's a reference to the Spirit of God. He knows all. So he's going to tell them what he knows, what they don't know. But he also not only is going to tell him what he knows, he also has the seven stars in his hand. Those are the angels that are going to carry the message. That has to do, John is writing these letters to those angels who are going to make sure that this message from Jesus Christ gets to them. It's going to be preserved. It's his word. So Jesus Christ is the one who knows all things and is saying this to you. That's how he's identifying himself, writing to the church at Sardis. He says, again, first verse, and unto the angel of the church of Sardis write these things, saith he that hath the seven spirits and the seven stars, I know thy works, that thou hast a name, that thou livest and art dead. Woo! I don't know if there's any more strong statement that Jesus Christ said to any church. You got a name, and you know, if you give someone a name, it's because they're alive, right? In fact, there might be something, no one can trace the name itself. I have a notion that it means something to do with Adam, but anyhow, they have a name that says they're alive. But you can imagine a letter coming from Jesus Christ saying, you say you're alive, your name says you're alive, you're dead. I think I'd listen. So that's exactly what he's going to tell them to do. Look at verse 2. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found thy works to be perfect before God. The things that remain, they have some works that are right, that are remaining. There's some things that they're hanging on to, some works that they're doing that's right. They better hang on to that, lest they totally lose it. But what he's saying, I haven't found your works to be perfect. Now, perfect in your Bible means, catch this, it means complete, it means maturity. Paul wrote, and he talked about tongues and prophecy and knowledge ending when that which is perfect is come. The complete Word of God. We don't need prophecy and knowledge anymore. We got something that's complete. We don't need anything else. Now these people, their works weren't complete. Their works, they're hanging on to some things, and they got a few things that remain, but it's not complete. They don't have enough going for them that they're going to make it through the tribulation. They're dead even though they're still alive yet. They're about to die. They're going to be condemned in this tribulation. They're not going to make it through. So he tells them in verse 3, remember therefore how thou hast received and heard. You know, that's how it all begins. God gives His Word, and we got to hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches, right? So He reminds them, go back to the beginning and remember how you received and heard, and then do what? Hold fast and repent. Hang on to what's good and change your mind about the things that you've let slip away already. See, their works aren't perfect. It says, if therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. When He comes as a thief, they're going to be robbed. They're not going to be entered in. They're not going to go into that kingdom. There'll be people who aren't looking for Him to come back. And when He's going to come back, He's not going to find them right. And they're going to be out of the kingdom, cast out. Names are going to be blotted out down below when we get to there. But what it is, He's saying their works aren't perfect. There are some things when it says their works aren't perfect. They've received and they've heard. Now they got to hold fast. But that's the thing they're not doing. They're not holding on. Things are slipping away, which is, by the way, what Hebrews says, lest at any time we should let them slip. Some things are slipping away, and the real problem is they're forgetting what they heard. That's why He says, remember, and don't forget. Apparently, they're not remembering some things that they were taught about things that they're going to face, things that are going to come, some temptations that are going to come. They forgot, they were trained, and they let those things slip. And because of that, they're not holding fast, they're not repenting, they're going to be dead. They're not going to make it. Now, if you ever want to understand the book of James, now's the time to understand the book of James. James is written to the same people the book of Revelation is written to, Jewish people who are facing the tribulation, a trial of their faith. Let me show you this. Hold your place in Revelation chapter 3. Come back to James chapter 1. James chapter 1. Watch this. Says in James chapter 1, verse 1, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, don't forget this part of the book, the verse, the whole book. To the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greetings. James is writing to the Jewish believing remnant, who aren't part of the age of grace. They're part of God's prophetic program, who the next event for them is the tribulation. Watch what it says, verse 2. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. They're going to go through a trial of faith, but they need to let their faith produce patience and have its perfect work. That's what they don't have. The church at Sardis doesn't have a perfect work. They're not patiently waiting for Jesus Christ to come back. Their faith is what's slipping here. The things that Jesus Christ taught them, they're letting them those things slip. And therefore, they don't have that perfect work. Their faith isn't perfect. Their faith isn't complete. There's something lacking in their faith. Look what the lacking is. Look at verse chapter 1, verse 22 of James. Be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. Remember, he said, receive and hear, but hold fast and repent from what you've let slip. James is writing and says, don't be just a hearer. You've got to do more than be a hearer. Be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. You'll think you're saved and you're not. For it says, if any be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass. And he beholding himself and goeth away and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. See, they were forgetting. But whosoever looketh into the law, perfect law of liberty, and continueth therein, enduring, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man is blessed in his deeds. You see how all that matches the book of Sardis, the letter to Sardis? These people, God didn't say just hear a message. The message they heard was, you got to endure to the end. You got to hold fast till Christ comes back. You can't let this warning about this false religious system creeping in. You better hold fast to Jesus Christ and not be lured away, not let those things slip, because if you do, you're going to die. And Jesus Christ writes to them, you're dead because you heard, but you're not doing the work. You don't have a complete work. You're hearing, but not doing. Look at James chapter 2. Verse 17, so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Let me ask you, in the tribulation when God is going to try Israel's faith, whether they're going to follow idolatry or they're going to hold on to Jesus Christ, when he's going to try their faith, can they just say, I believe, and not do any work? No. They have to believe and endure even unto death the faith of Jesus Christ. They have to patiently wait for Christ to come back, even if it means their head being cut off. They can't just say, I believe. Faith without works in the tribulation is dead, just like Sardis is dead. It says, verse 18 says, yea, a man say he hath faith and hath not works. Show me thy faith without thy works. I'll show you my faith by my works. God's going to try him, and it's going to be demonstrated by works. Look at verse 21. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered up Isaac his son upon the altar? See then how that faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect, complete. Now go back here. I'll just have to kind of summarize Sardis quickly for you so I can make this last point. For them, God's statement to them isn't just believe and you're saved. God's message to them is keep on believing on Jesus Christ no matter what it costs unto the end, and then you shall be saved. That's God's message to Israel. What will perfect faith do? It'll do what God said to them. Keep on believing, hang on until he comes back. That's what perfect faith will do. What will imperfect faith do? It'll believe for a while, and then it'll stop believing and fall away, and it will die. Now, that's God's message to them. So you read, that's what this is all about. Revelation chapter 4, chapter 3, verse 4 says, Thou hast a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. There's a few people there that have kept themselves unspotted from the Antichrist. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment. They kept themselves away, and then God's going to give them perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ when Christ comes back. They shall be arrayed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. The nation of Israel, all the way back to the Exodus, when they turn away from God to idolatry, God blots their name out. These people who have kept themselves from idolatry, God says, I won't blot your name out. But you know what that implies? Everybody else who let the faith slip, their names got taken out of the book of life. That's we'll study that in Revelation chapter 20. When he says, confess their name, he's going to tell the angels, don't destroy these people, they're mine. God the Father, they're mine. Verse 6 says, He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. I need to close with you in Romans chapter 4. Please go there, and I can close. You need to always understand, in rightly dividing the word of truth, that the faith is what God said to you. Now, what God said to the believing remnant of Israel, who's facing the tribulation, is that they not only have to believe on Jesus Christ, they have to hold fast till he comes back. Faith will do what God said to them. You have to practice in faith what God said to you. And boy, is it ever different. In fact, some people think there's a contradiction in the Bible, because watch Paul in Romans chapter 4, when it says, verse 1, What shall we say then that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he'd have whereof the glory, but not before God. For what saith the Scriptures? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the godly, the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Wait a minute. Sardis and James said they don't have perfect faith because they needed works to go with it. Now over here, Paul's saying that all you do here is believe God, and he already counts you righteous. Not when Christ comes back, but right then, God will declare you righteous. In fact, he said in chapter 3 that you'll declare you righteous freely by his grace through the redemption that's in Christ. That's the preaching of the cross, not the coming of Christ. But Paul says here that if you just believe that, God will save you, but if you try to add some work to that in order to save yourself, God will not give you grace. He'll give you a debt. He'll let you pay for all your sins. He'll send you to hell. Man, is that different than over there in James and in Revelation? You know why? What God said to them is to keep on believing that Jesus is the Christ and hang on to Him until He comes back and then I'll save you. What God has said to you and I in His grace is that that cross is the total, complete payment of sin. And if you'll believe on that and quit trying to work your way into heaven, but just trust the cross to save you, I'll give you everlasting life. You know what faith will do? Faith will no longer try to do any religious activity to try to save yourself. It'll do absolutely no works at all, but just simply believe in what Jesus Christ has done, because that's what God said to you and me. That's our message of salvation today. It's different than the salvation message to Israel in the future tribulation. That's the difference between Paul and James. That's the difference between Romans and the book of James. That's the difference between the gospel of the grace of God and the gospel of the kingdom. Amen. And let me tell you, you're not in the book of Revelation. God said this to you. And you'll